Well, you know, a couple days ago, somebody sent me a sermon by John MacArthur. And it's a really long sermon, an hour and a half long. But anyway, basically what he said in it was that there is no hope left, that God has given up on America, that there is no hope. And I also put out my fundamentalist paper just before Presbytery. I put this out every 6 months in Portuguese, send it out all over the country of Brazil. And here I put in an article about Trump and the election. A guy in the States wrote it, and they're interested in those things down in Brazil. And he said sort of the same thing in his article here. And I'll translate it here from the Portuguese. Dave said he didn't want to hear it in Portuguese. I'll give it in English. But it says, political action cannot impede the progress of evolutionist, socialist, leftist, and anti-biblical thought. It is systemic. The leftist thought is propagated in the public schools, in the universities, in all the government, in the armed forces, in the big media. It controls the thought of the majority of the biggest corporations of the country. It dominates the industry of entertainment and the corporations of social media that are prominent. And so there's a lot of truth to that, and there's a lot of truth to what John MacArthur said about hope being lost. It seems that way. It seems that things are pretty hopeless. But then further on in my newspaper here, we had a resolution by the ICCC Congress back in January of 2020. And it was about the World Council of Churches. But anyway, one thing in it said, because Christians are involved as good citizens in their respective countries, they should vote for candidates which defend that which is right. They must speak against evil and for justice. And even though things look hopeless, even though we look helpless, the thing is that we have to keep on fighting. Just got to keep on fighting against the evil. We can't give up. And you know, when there's a battle in a war, and the thing that that you hope for is that your enemy will give up and quit fighting and surrender, retreat. That's what you hope for. That's the best that you can hope for, that they'll lose heart. And we don't want to do that as Christians. We don't want to lose heart, quit fighting, surrender, retreat. We want to keep on fighting for the right, even if there's not much chance of success. And, you know, of course, John MacArthur, he was quoting scriptures about Israel was without hope through the prophets, Isaiah. But you know, Isaiah was inspired by God to say that. MacArthur is not, and I'm not. And the thing is that there is still always hope. Of course, the old saying is, hope springs eternal. And there's always hope of a miracle, even though things look hopeless. You know, with Mike Britton, things look hopeless. But there's always hope springs eternal. And God can work a miracle. You know, in the history of Israel, at the time, toward the time of the end, there was a revival with Josiah. And that was just before the end, but God sent a great revival for a little while before the end. And God can do a miracle, send a little revival at least during these days. Of course, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we're seeing how things are going to get worse and worse and worse to the time of the end. But the thing is, we have to keep on working for the Lord. We got to keep on fighting. Got to keep speaking out against the evil. Even when there is no hope of success, even, we still got to keep working for the Lord. Well, today we're taking another vacation from the book of Revelation. We're almost done with Revelation. We're up to the millennium now. And you know, the last time we looked at Revelation, we were studying Revelation 19, the return of Christ. And there he was returning to establish his physical kingdom on earth, the millennium. Well, here we have today, we have Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, establishing his spiritual kingdom. And you know, there's both things. There's both spiritual and physical. The amillennialist forgets about the physical, and they want it to be all spiritual. But there's both, spiritual and physical. And here, when Jesus came the first time, it was the spiritual. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we look here, verse 4. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, we read this in the responsive reading. Verse 4 of Matthew 21, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Well, that's interesting there, isn't it? As Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, it was a fulfillment of prophecy back in Zechariah 9:9. And the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 said that Jesus would come on a donkey, that the Messiah would come on a donkey. Exactly. And it was fulfilled exactly, literally like that. And you could have looked back at that scripture before this and you could have said, oh, well, you know, Jesus is not really going to come on a donkey. That's just showing that he's lowly. And he's really coming in lowly, but not really on a donkey. That's just a symbol. But how did it happen? It was on a literal, physical donkey that he came in on. And you know, as we look at prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past, we can see how prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the future. And you have all those prophecies in the book of Revelation, all these fantastic things there. And we try to take them as literally as possible. And just as this was fulfilled literally right here. Well, if you look at this passage in John, you see that this happened right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was raised up, and it looked like Jesus was setting the world on fire. He was raising the dead, and people thought that Jesus was going to institute his kingdom right then, the physical kingdom, that he was going to institute his physical kingdom and get rid of the Romans. That's what it looked like. And you know, all through history, the Jews that studied the scriptures, they had two different messiahs that they saw that they had a hard time reconciling. They had the Messiah suffering and the Messiah that came in power. And they called the one, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering one, and the Messiah, the son of David, the reigning one. Well, now we can see clearly that Jesus was the suffering one the first time when he came. But the second time, he's going to be the reigning one. And so here he came into Jerusalem, and a very great multitude came out to welcome him into Jerusalem. Everybody came out. The Pharisees said the whole city was moved. They said, don't you see that the world has gone out against him, for him? And a very great multitude, verse 8. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches. And in the other Gospels, it says palms. And so many times on Palm Sunday, people bring little pieces of palm to the services. And that's to remember the fact that Jesus came into Jerusalem with the palms spread in his way. Well, the very great multitude came out, and what did the very great multitude cry? They cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does that mean, Hosanna? Well, Hosanna, if you translate it literally, it means save now, we pray. They were all crying. The whole city of Jerusalem was crying. Save now, we pray. It looked like the kingdom was coming in, that Jesus was going to set them free from the Romans. Everybody was caught up in the emotion of the moment. And it appeared that the majority of the city of Jerusalem was saved here. They were saying, save now, we pray. And it just was a great thing. It was the latest style. People get all wrapped up in the latest style, the latest thing. And it was the latest style to welcome the deliverer here, Jesus, their deliverer. And so the people were looking for a physical deliverer. They were looking for the here and now. They wanted deliverance right now, right here. And that's not what Jesus was doing. He was coming in with a spiritual kingdom. His spiritual kingdom, saving souls from sin. And they were looking for the bread and circuses. We talked about that earlier. Bread and circuses always attract people. And bread is giving them something like bread. And circuses is entertaining them. And of course, they had some of the both here with this triumphal entry. They thought they were going to get deliverance. And it was a great spectacle. Everybody coming in and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. All the city was moved, verse 10, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So it looked like everybody was saved, or most of them. But let's go over to chapter 27. By the way, this day when Jesus came into Jerusalem was the day when they selected the lamb for the Passover. And Jesus fulfilled that. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15. Now, just a couple days after the triumphal entry, Jesus is arrested. He's arrested. Judas gives him the kiss. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. He's taken before Pilate. And we have verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. It was really interesting this morning in Sunday school that it fit right into this with our lesson this morning talking about how Paul was persecuted by the Jews. And you look at those passages in Acts there, it was not the Romans really that were the ones that instigated the persecution. It was the Jews. The Jews stirred things up. The Jews were against them. And, you know, Pilate here, he really wanted to release Jesus. He saw no fault in him. Of course, he could have released him if he wanted to, but he went along with what the Jews wanted. But he wanted to release Jesus. And it says in verse 18, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. The Jewish leaders envied him. They envied that Jesus had all these crowds and they didn't. That Jesus had all this enthusiasm and they didn't. And he knew that they delivered him up for envy. So he wanted to deliver them. And you know, the Bible talks about our relation to the government. And in Romans chapter 13, it talks about we should be submitted to the government. And people talk about, oh, don't you know that that was a really wicked government back then with the Roman government? Well, the Roman government actually at that time was defending the apostles and defending them. And it was actually trying to defend Jesus right here. But it was the Jews that were pressing them to do the persecution. Of course, later that changed. But at this moment, the Romans were defending them. Then we go to verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, this is Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Well, you know, this was just a couple days after the triumphal entry. Everybody in Jerusalem was saying, Save now, we pray, a couple days before. And what are they saying now? Now, just a couple days later, they're saying, Let him be crucified. Three different times, Pilate says, Whom should I release? They said, Barabbas. And what shall I do with Jesus? Let him be crucified. What evil hath he done? And they cried the more, saying, Let him be crucified. So what happened here? How is it that one day everybody in Jerusalem says, Save now, we pray, and the next day they all say, Let him be crucified? Well, they had had temporary faith. Temporary faith. Temporary faith cannot save us. We have to have saving faith. But here they had temporary faith. They were caught up in the spirit of the moment, and it looked like Jesus was going to deliver them. And they were saying with their mouth, Save now, we pray. But now Jesus has been arrested. And it looks like he's going to be put to death. And they feel betrayed. And they say, Let him be crucified. They're very fickle, the crowd. People are fickle. People are very fickle. And so again, they saw that there was no hope for the here and now, so they wanted him crucified. So they had this temporary faith. Well, we're not going to go there, but also in Matthew chapter 13, there's the parable of the sower. You all remember that. And the sower goes out and sows his field, and he sows the seed. And of course, that's as us, with as Christians, we should always be sowing the seed of the gospel, sowing it out to people. We should always be sowing the gospel as we can. The best way to sow is the tract, once again. But anyway, the sower goes out to sow, and he sows the seed on the wayside. The birds come and eat it up and fly away. So those people have no faith at all. Then he sows some more, and it falls among the thorns, and it gets all choked up by the thorns. And that is people getting turned away by persecution, by problems and tribulations that they have in their lives. Their temporary faith goes away. And then he sows it where it doesn't have much earth. It springs up for a little while, then dries up. And that's like people that get all wrapped up with riches and with this world, and so wrapped up with the things of this world that they can't get to the Lord. Well, that's a really good illustration of saving faith and temporary faith. We have one has no faith, two of them have temporary faith, and then finally the last one, the seed is sown, and it's sown on the good ground, and it brings forth a hundredfold. And so the one out of four is saving faith. But there's a lot of people out there that have temporary faith. Temporary faith, just like this crowd here in Jerusalem. They've been sold a product of Jesus through sales techniques. Did you know that churches love to use sales techniques to get people to come unto the Lord and be saved? Well, back when I just got out of the Air Force, I tried being a salesman for a while, selling vacuum cleaners. And they were rainbow vacuum cleaners. I don't know if you've seen those with the water. But anyway, they're very expensive, and you really have to sell people on them. And back in those days, they were over $1,000, and that was back 40 years ago almost. But anyway, or over 40 years. Anyway, so I was instructed in sales techniques. And ever since that time, I've been able to, spot sales techniques. And one of them is when you ask the person, do you want to buy a vacuum cleaner? You shake your head, yes. And I've been in a soul winning class before. And the pastor said, when you ask somebody to receive the Lord, you shake your head, yes. Well, that's using sales techniques, human means, and what are you going to get? You're going to get temporary faith, usually. And it's also, they have the crusades, you know. And they have the people walking the aisles in the invitations. And do you ever notice in those crusades, they have the workers, and as soon as the invitation begins, the workers all in mass go forward. And it's supposed to give a momentum where, oh, everybody's going forward, I better go forward. And it's a sales technique to try to get people to go forward. And the problem is that you have temporary faith that's often comes about. And you know, that's a very dangerous thing, temporary faith. People think they're saved, and they're not. And they're inoculated against the gospel. Whenever they hear the gospel, they say, oh, hey, I'm already saved. And they have a hard time really getting saved. That's the problem with invitations. You know, I'm not saying an invitation is sinful or anything like that, but I think it's very dangerous. Because people think because they walked the aisle, they got saved. And that's not it. And did you ever notice the sales technique? They have everybody, of course, I was brought up in a Baptist church, and people call me Baptist still today, because, especially since I'm a premillennialist, and they think that all true Presbyterians are all millennialists. But anyway, the thing is, did you ever notice with their invitations, they have every head bowed, nobody looking around, and then raise your hand if you want me to pray for you. And of course, that's where they got you. Is you raise your hand and you're gotten. Because then he says, if you raised your hand, come forward. And you need to come forward. And it's all sales techniques. And praise the Lord, there's a lot of true Christians in the Baptists. A lot of people get saved with them. And I will say for them that they're zealous. And they go out and give out the gospel. And people do get saved. But they have so many false converts and so many people with temporary faith. And I've gone to these churches and they say, oh, we went out on visitation this afternoon and five people got saved. Well, you know, five people made professions. But you can't say that five people got saved until time passes, until you see that their profession, whether it has substance in their lives, and they continue on with the Lord. And the problem is, these five people got saved, but how many of them are in church? Zero. It's really unusual to have one in church of these people that supposedly get saved. And so, temporary faith is dangerous. And the people in Jerusalem, save now, we pray. And they were not saved. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. We're staying in Matthew today. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now this is interesting, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, because they come in sheep's clothing, and you shall know them by their fruits. You know, there are people that say that there are no prophets today. In fact, probably most people say it, most Christians. But I believe there are people that are prophets. They don't really go around with that title, but they have that type of ministry. And, you know, why would Jesus say, beware of false prophets if there are no prophets? There must, and if there are false prophets, there have to be true prophets. And so here we have an indication that there still are people that are prophets. And what does a prophet do? He basically tells people what they don't want to hear. And he tells them that they're living in sin, that they need to get right with the Lord, or whatever it is. And so here we have, beware of false prophets. And how do you know the false prophets? They dress in sheep's clothing. They look like good prophets. Satan looks like an angel of light. But you will know them by their fruits. And then another thing we hear all the time is judge not, judge not, judge not. And, you know, if you try talking about this error in the church or that error in the church or whatever, people will say, judge not. Well, judge not is when you're a hypocrite and you're judging something that you're guilty of. But here it says we're supposed to be inspecting fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. And then we go on here, verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. What do we have here with the triumphal entry? They were all saying, Lord, save now, we pray. They were all saying, Lord, Lord, but they weren't saved. We got a lot of people walking the aisles and they're not saved. We got a lot of people just saying a sinner's prayer because the guy that's witnessing to them is on their back and they want to get him off their back, and so they say the sinner's prayer. But you know, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Of course, we're not saved by good works, but good works will show that we really are a Christian, that we really meant what we say. And of course, we have to say, Lord, Lord. We have to do that to come unto the Lord, but we have to mean it with our whole heart and give our lives to the Lord and follow him and do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And you know, just on the way to church this morning, Ira was talking about the perfect church and how in the book of Revelation you have all the people there dressed in white and they're all in the perfect church. Of course, that's in heaven. They're in the perfect church. Here on this earth, there is no perfect church because it's made up of sinners. Saved by grace, hopefully most of them, but not even all of them are saved by grace. We got sinners in the church that aren't even saved. Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares. They grow up together in the church, and we'll always have the wheat and the tares. And Judas is the great example of the wheat and the tares. He was one of the 12. When everywhere they went, he was the most trusted of the disciples. He had the bag. And yet he was a devil. And so we're going to have that in the church. And we're going to have a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, but they're not doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. And then it goes on here. It says, many will say to me in that day. What day is that? That's the day of judgment. In that day, they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They're still saying, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, have we not preached or prophesied in your name? Gave forth the word of God. That's what prophesying basically is, giving forth the word of God. It can be the future, but it can be right now. And have we not prophesied in thy name? Well, These people were out preaching in the name of Jesus. They were out preaching in the Lord's name. And they were not Christians at all. And there's a lot of unsaved ministries out there, definitely. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And just because they use the name of Jesus, just because they quote the Bible, doesn't mean that they're Christians. Doesn't mean that they're good preachers. And then they'll also say, and in thy name have cast out devils. And you know, Jesus doesn't argue with them here. He doesn't say, no, you never cast out devils. I think it's indicated here that they really did cast out devils. They cast out devils and they thought they were doing it in Jesus' name, but they were casting out devils through the prince of devils, and he was putting on a show to make it look like these people were true Christians. And of course, when the devil casts out the devil, he comes back with seven more, as it says in the Bible. Okay, so in thy name we have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. And today there's a lot of miracle workers out there that are not even Christians. There's a lot of miracle workers out there that are not preaching the Bible, aren't doing the will of God. And I've heard a Pentecostal preacher say, believe me because of the miracles. Well, Satan can do miracles. And these people that were not Christians, that are not Christians at the day of judgment, they're going to be saying that they did miracles. And didn't that show that they were truly from Jesus and God? No, it didn't show that. As they did them through the power of Satan, even though they might not have even been aware of it. You know, with the Pentecostals, a big thing is emptying yourself. I went to a Pentecostal meeting one time, and the people just went, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And they just kept doing that until they were emptied themselves, kind of like with transcendental meditation, emptying themselves. And you know what happens when you do that? Satan can come in and his demons. And so, in thy name have we done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto you, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so, as we look at this, you know, if someone's not serving the Lord, there's no reason to believe that they're a Christian, even if they say they're a Christian. You know, the drunk in the gutter that's living in his sin, and he says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, of course, a drunkard can become a Christian, but the thing is, if he continues and continues in his sin, he's not a Christian. Is that we need to leave sin. He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In 1 John, it tells us we know we're Christians because we keep the commandments of God. And so the commandments don't save us, but they show that we're saved. So we need to be serving the Lord with our whole heart and mind and soul and body, and not just saying words. It's easy to say words. You know, like with the talked about a little earlier with the Zoom, watching church on Zoom. People talk about today, you know, oh, what great ministries we have. How many people we got watching on Zoom and all this. The only trouble is you're helping people to stay home from church to a great extent. And, you know, there's always been the church on TV. There's always been that for many, many years. And there's always been Christians that say, oh, hey, I watch so-and-so on TV every Sunday. Well, that's not the same as going to church. And it's easy to sit home and just watch. It's easy just to say, Lord, Lord. It's a little harder to come out to church. It's a little harder to obey the Lord and serve Him with our whole heart and mind and soul and body. So what we need to do is do like I said in the last sermon I preached with you on Communion Sunday, is we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. We need to put Him first in our lives, and we need to be those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, we pray that Thou would bless these thoughts to our hearts. And O Lord, help us not to have temporary faith. Help us to have saving faith. And, O Lord, help us to do the will of our Father which is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.